All right, would you go ahead and turn to Exodus? In the book of Exodus. Anybody here still use Cole's notes? Nobody's gone to no, nobody? You know what Cole's notes are? Anybody remember what Cole's notes are? Yeah, what's Cole's notes? A summary. They were great. They would summarize. I guess a lot of people use AI now, right? To summarize everything. But back in the day, we didn't have AI. We had CI, Cole's intuition. And so we would use that because if anybody didn't want to read the whole book of Shakespeare, you would just grab a Cole's note and get the summary. And the teacher would know, right? The teacher would know when you're just reading the summary. Right, Ilea? And so I'm glad Ilea wasn't my teacher. No, I'm joking. I am joking. Because you'd probably say, well, who is this student, Paul? Always just reading the summary. Well, I'm going to do a summary for you right now. And we're going to go through the summary of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Exodus. And so we know here in chapter 1, the Pharaoh was concerned about the large population of Hebrew slaves. You remember that? As we read that in chapter 1, he thought it could be possible that the Hebrews ally themselves with Egypt's enemies and they could lose everything. And so he tried to stop the population growth of Israel by working them to the bone. And thinking that, okay, they'll be too tired to have kids. Didn't work. Why? Because God blessed the Hebrews with more kids. And Pharaoh then commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill all male Jewish babies as soon as the mothers delivered them. Think of that kind of evil thinking. That didn't work because the midwives feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. So Pharaoh commanded that all the male Jewish babies be cast into the river as soon as they were born. Another evil thought. But in chapter 2, we read that one family did follow. One family member also did follow Pharaoh's command to cast their male child into the river, but not for the purpose of drowning, but for the purpose of floating in a papyrus basket that was waterproof, of course, because they would have used Noah's method to waterproof the boat. And so here was this mini ark floating in right into the arms of the Pharaoh's daughter, who had compassion on the male baby Hebrew. Now, Moses could have died, but I've got two words for that, but God. But God's sovereign plan had always been in play, and young Moses ends up being raised up by his Jewish mother and, as arranged, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in Egyptian royalty. As Moses grew older, his heart was with his Jewish brethren, who were forced into slavery by the Egyptians. One day, an Egyptian official was beating a Jewish slave. You remember reading that part? Moses saw the gross mistreatment, and thinking that no one would see, Moses kills the Egyptian. However, the very next day, Moses tries to break up a fight between two Hebrews, and one of them says, "Who made you judge Judy?" And realizing that the Pharaoh will soon find out who killed the Egyptian, and knowing his Jewish brethren didn't have his back, he splits from Egypt and ends up in Midian and marries one of the seven daughters of Reuel. Zipporah was her name. And as chapter 2 mentions, he starts living a content life as a husband, a father, and a shepherd in Midian. From Egyptian royalty to an obscure shepherd in Midian. All right, all good? Great, now you don't have to rewatch The Prince of Egypt. Now, would you turn to Exodus chapter 3 as we continue on? And in Exodus chapter 3, we catch up with Moses. We're catching up with Moses in his content life. Moses, at this point, is thinking, my ship has sailed. No more need of me going to save Israel. That ship is long gone. And so he thinks. But again, I say, but God. And so in verse 1, it starts off, now Moses was tending the flock of, what's that name there? His father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Do you remember what his name was in chapter 2? Reuel. Okay, so I've got Reuel in chapter 2. I've got Jethro here. ¿Qué pasa? What's going on, Pastor? What's going on? Really simple. Jethro is his title. You remember, he's a priest of Midian, so that's a title. His given name is Reuel. Now, in Midian, whose sheep was Moses tending? Jethro's, yeah, the title, Jethro, Reuel's. He was tending his father-in-law's sheep. Moses didn't even have his own sheep. In Egypt, he once had everything. In Midian, he's tending his father's sheep. And it goes on there in verse 1 to say, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So we can see that Moses wasn't a lazy guy by any means, right? He worked. He worked as a shepherd. He was busy. I believe God often calls people who are busy. We've got examples in the Bible. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon was busy threshing grain when the angel of the Lord appeared to him. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David was busy caring for sheep. In the New Testament, the apostles, what were they doing? They were busy with their fishing business when Jesus met with them. God calls people who are busy. By the way, God doesn't speak well of lazy people. Proverbs 26, when you read this, this is a bit of a chuckle. Proverbs 26, 13 to 16, when I read for the first verse of chapter 13, of verse 13, it says there, the lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. Now, one thing about lazy people, they've got a great imagination. He's making up the story. There's a lion. I can't go to work. There's a lion in the street. I wish we could use that. Doesn't work, right? Ilea, my dog ate my exam, or my dog ate my report. We're very imaginative, aren't we? I'm sure you've come across that with students. Very imaginative. But you know that they were just lazy. They didn't finish their homework. And so this is what happened here in Proverbs 26:13. The lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. And then 14 says this, as the door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. You know what I was picturing when I read that? I was picturing hearing, you know, when the door's on the hinge and you open it and you hear, Rrr. So I was picturing the guy sleeping and then you hear as he's turning over. And then in verse 15, it says, the lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. Do you picture that? This guy is so lazy, how lazy is he, that he's so lazy that when he's got the spoon in the bowl, he can't even bring it to his mouth. That's how lazy he was. And then it says in verse 16, the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Ladies, have you ever met lazy men? Hopefully it's not your husband. Who said yes? Honey, was that you? Oh, guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. Yes, listen, BC days, I tried to find a way. I had a creative mind, try and find lazy ways to, you know, but you know what he means here in verse 16, the lazy man's wiser than his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. They always talk the talk, but accomplish very little. I remember I had all these great ideas, these great inventions. Oh, honey, I've got this great invention. And after a while, she'd be rolling her eyes. Okay, another great invention. I would do nothing about it. And then some of them actually came to be, right? Yeah, some that I didn't invent. Somebody read my mind and I'm going to say stole it. And now somebody's making great moolah with that. Amen. I'm sorry, honey. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 simply says this, if anyone will not work, comma, neither shall he eat. What does that let you know about God's thoughts on lazy people? Okay, so let's get back to the opposite of laziness, and that's Moses. Who was busy, and we have Moses now, who was busy in the mountain range of Horeb at Mount Sinai. And he's thinking, this is just a regular day, a normal day at the office. Until verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. The angel of the Lord is always a reference to the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Moses is going to have an encounter with God, a Christophany, the pre-incarnate Christ. And so it goes on in verse 2. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Okay, normal. Of course, it's a dry desert. Burning bushes in that area would be normal. They just spontaneously catch on fire because of the heat and dry. And it's so dry. But this particular bush was very different. Why? Comma, it says, but the bush was not consumed. There was no crackling sound of branches and leaves burning. You know that channel that you have on your TV when you turn it to the fireplace channel? Anybody use that? Yeah. Have we come to that stage where we use television as our fireplace? Guilty as charged. Yeah. That's the closest you're going to get me to camping. It's just the sound of it, right? You close your... Oh. This bush wasn't being consumed by the fire. Now think about this. A spectacular sign and wonder, right? A spectacular sign and wonder from God. But you're going to see as we read on that Moses was not changed by only this sign and wonder. Follow me? It's a great sign and wonder, a burning bush, but Moses was not changed only by the sign and wonder until Moses received the word of God. That's when he changed. So the lesson, don't fall for these signs and wonders only religion. The Bible must also be taught with proper exposition along with the Spirit of God. The burning bush not being consumed, I want you to think about this. This is also a picture of what was happening to God's beloved Israel. They were under severe treatment and affliction from Egypt, but they were not destroyed because God was with them. What's one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is the Word of God? The Jew, the nation of Israel. Ever since Israel's bondage in Egypt, up to this present time, the Jews have been in the fire of persecution. But just like the burning bush, Israel will not be consumed. We can also see that the burning bush is symbolic of what our Savior went through. Jesus Christ, crowned with thorns, was severely afflicted, yet not consumed. Moses, in a sense, was like the burning bush. Moses was the weak brush, and God the empowering fire. And we're going to soon find out, as we come to these chapters, that shows us that God, Moses was God's chosen vessel. With God and Moses as the chosen vessel, Moses can accomplish anything. And verse 3 goes on to say, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why? The bush doesn't burn. How many of you would like to do that? You see some bush burning, you see a bush on fire, it's not burning. Wouldn't you be going, I got to check this out. What is going on? It's not even on social media. It's just right here. The bush doesn't burn because this is the Shekinah glory. God's presence, a theophany, a manifestation of God in the Old Testament. Verse 4 goes on to say, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, 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 Moses. There's a reason why God mentions Moses' name twice. Do you know that God did the same thing with Abraham? In Genesis 22:11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. Listen to these other verses. Genesis 46:2, then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And listen to what Jacob responded. Here I am. 1 Samuel 3:10, now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. The Apostle Paul, Acts 9:4. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, as far as I know, none of these guys were hard of hearing. So why did he call his name twice? God did this because it meant that he has a specific commission and task for each of them with importance and urgency. And you'll notice in verse 4 as it continues on, and Moses says, what does he say? Here I am. What about us when God calls us? Are we ready to say, here I am, for your servant wants to hear from you? Now, God's going to give a quick lesson right after he said, here I am. God's going to give a quick lesson on Moses, with Moses, on humility. He's going to give a quick lesson not only on humility, but reverence and honoring God. And I think this is something that we should all always remember this, as well as God's holiness. We should remember humility. We should remember reverence. We should remember honoring God. We should remember that we have a holy God. Then he said in verse 5, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said in verse 6, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses, I'm not some kind of unknown God. Moses, I'm not some new God that's meeting you. Moses, I'm God, the one you know from the patriarchs, your forefathers, whom I made an everlasting promise with. So by stating, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, God was also saying that he hasn't rejected, he hasn't nullified, he nor canceled his unconditional covenant and relationship with the children of Israel. And what does the creature do when he faces the Creator? And Moses, in verse 6, goes on to say, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And as an imperfect creature before a holy God, this was a proper thing to do. And in verse 7, it goes on to say, and the Lord said, this is what the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have seen the oppression, the beatings that you were taking, my children, when you did nothing wrong. They worked you to the bone and they beat you, and I've heard your cries. You are oppressed. You are my children. I have heard your cries. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. That's God. That is our God. He knows your sorrows. He knows your pains. God felt the suffering of the Jews in Egypt. He is a God of compassion. He is a compassionate God. Oh, Pastor Paul, that's easy to say. There's a lot of false gods out there. There are a lot of people that are falling into false religions. And they're saying, our God is compassionate. Okay? Well, what's your proof that your God's compassionate? Well, in our book, it says that we can know that God is compassionate because humans show compassion to one another. Okay, problem with that is we know that humans can show compassion to one another, but what else can humans show? Evil, pure evil. So I'm not buying that. I'm not buying that. Show me tangible evidence, monsieur. Show me tangible evidence that your God is compassionate. Show me compassion in action. Okay, I'll tell you what. Our God did just that. How? Romans 8:3 says this, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus came to the earth to condemn sin in the flesh on the cross. But even before the cross, he also physically showed in person compassion in action. No other religion has had their God come as the God-man and die and resurrect with historical proof. That to this day cannot be renounced. Historical proof. Now, they claim to something similar, that they have something similar. But when you really research it, it's only mythological. No proof. Yet Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and he actually showed compassion while physically on earth when he came the first time with historical proof. Now, who would you rather believe in? One that claims their God is real and that their words are enough? Or a God that shows tangible historical evidence plus his words? Case closed. And going back to verse 7, it says there, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." This was a part of God's plan long before, over 400 years, long before they were living in Egypt, before they were forced into slavery. Verse 8 goes on to say, "To the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." Just resting my tongue for a moment. By the way, let me ask you a question. Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Are any of these distinct nations today? No. Have you ever met someone who says, "Oh yeah, I'm of the nation Jebusite over there"? No, there's no. You haven't heard of that. They're not a distinct nation. They've all fallen under the judgment of God. None of them are distinct nations today. Israel, however, is a nation today. The others mentioned are not, just as God predicted. Proof, as I said earlier, that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. Verse 9, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." According to God's will, now was that time. Now was that time to deliver Israel out of Egypt and bring them to the promised land. And verse 10 goes on to say, "Come now, therefore," underline these next few words, "and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Do you ever think about that? Did you ever think? I mean, God could have delivered Israel all on his own, yes? He spoke the world into existence. Why couldn't he have just said, freedom for my children Israel? Freedom. But he didn't. Who did he use? A human. That should bring humility into our hearts and minds. That God would use us. He doesn't have to, but he uses us to bring the gospel to the lost. He could just have angels. He could have a donkey. Remember? He's the donkey to speak. Surely he could use anyone. And yet he allows us to partake in the blessings of seeing someone saved, seeing someone changed. Thank you, Lord Jesus. That is an honor and a privilege and humility. God uses humans. 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul said this, realizing that God uses him, God uses us. He says, "We then, as workers together with him," praise God, with him. He lets us work with him. The key is humility that God produces in us. But we also have to be willing to allow God to produce that in us. The key is humility, knowing your place with God. When God uses people, he doesn't use those who think they're strong. You notice that? He doesn't use those who think they're strong. 1 Corinthians 1:27. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." Glory to God. When Jehovah meets with Moses, do you know how old he is now? The young age of 80 years old. And that's, we know this because it says that in Exodus 7:7 when you get to that. 40 years have passed from the time Moses fled from Egypt. How do we know that? Acts 7:30 tells us, "And when 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush." in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses was 40 years old, he was immersed in Egyptian royal culture. Think of that. He was immersed in that royal Egyptian culture when he was 40 years old. So he also became rash. He became bold. He became brash, impetuous. He knew he was the only one to deliver Israel from bondage. Well, that's what he thought. Listen to Moses now, after chasing sheep around the desert for 40 years. In verse 11, But Moses said to God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I?" Moses must have thought when he says, "I will send you," he must have thought, hang on a second. What? Wait, what? You're sending who? Me? A failure? He went from a bold Moses, like a stud horse, to a stubborn donkey and a doubting Thomas. At age 40, Moses thought he was a somebody. At age 80, he thinks he's a nobody. Think about that. Now, Moses most likely, you know, often thought and prayed for his beloved Israel's freedom. You know he must have thought that. He must have prayed that in his time in Midian. His heart was with his brethren, the Jews. He was Jewish. And so he often prayed for them. I'm sure he did. He just didn't think that he was the one to do it anymore. "Oh, Lord, I pray, God, that you would deliver your children." But he didn't think it was going to be him. Yeah, that ship had sailed long ago. When God said, "I will send you," Moses should have been rejoicing. But instead, he started making excuses. Look at verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 12. Verse 12. So God says to Moses, what does he say? "I will certainly be with you. I will certainly be with you." Who is Moses focused on? Himself. So God gets Moses not to focus on Moses, but to focus on who? God. You notice that? Notice that God never answered Moses' question when he asked, "Who am I?" Instead, God says, "I will certainly be with you." Moses, I'm teaching you not to rely on yourself, but to rely on me. That's what God says. Moses, I'm teaching you to rely not on yourself, but on me. What's important is not our identity, but who we should be identifying with. All of us are servants of the Most High God. He is with you, and that's all the assurance you need. That's it. Period. God assures Moses that he is going to be with him and that he should be enough. That's it. He's enough. Case closed. Isaiah 41:10. You know this. You read it, and then what happens? We start thinking and focusing on ourselves. But God says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And then going to verse 12, continuing on. "And this shall be a sign to you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Excuse number two. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them?" Now, there's good news with that and bad news with that answer that Moses gave. Which one do you want first, the good news or the bad news? Okay. So here's the good news. I got to stick to my notes. Unless, Lord, you don't want me to. The good news is that Moses didn't rely on his past status. Walking into Egypt and saying, "Hey guys, it's me, the old prince, remember? I come to deliver you." Nope. Some of us last week were talking about this cartoon called Mighty Mouse. Anybody remember Mighty Mouse? What was his theme song, honey? Oh, nobody wants to sing it, that's why. Well, let me, don't mind my voice, but it was like, "Here I come to save the day." You imagine Moses walking in there, "Here I come to save the day." He's trying to get those Broadway hands in there. What's that, happy feet? Moses doesn't have the self-reliance he once had, like Mighty Mouse. Moses learned in Egypt that he couldn't deliver Israel by himself. So he learned how really weak he was. Now God was ready to use him. In their weakness, God used characters like Elijah. In their weakness, God used guys like David. The Apostle Paul realized this. You remember what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:10? "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." That was the good news. Now here's the bad news. Moses is making excuses. Moses is saying stuff like, "I'm a loser. I'm a failure. I don't know your name." In the next chapter, Moses is going to make some more excuses. "They won't believe me. I'm not a good speaker. I'm sure someone else could do it better than me." All the while, God said he would be with him. The bad news, this was an ungodly lack of faith on the part of Moses. Being weak doesn't mean making excuses, especially when God's in the picture. You know, thank God that God is patient, right? He's patient with us. He's patient. I mean, if we were God, what would we be doing? "Oh, Moses, I'm going to pick somebody else." Right? Thank God we're not God. But in verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." I am who I am. God revealed himself in the Old Testament to the prophets, to Israel in many different ways, but he also used many different titles. God said that I'm the everlasting God. God said that I'm the God Most High. God said, "You are the God who sees. The Lord will provide. El Bethel, El Elohi Israel, as well as Almighty God." But now he tells Moses, "This is who I want you to tell them that sent you. I am who I am." Glory to God. "Moses, I have no equal." This title also means, "I cause all things to be. I am what I am." He is outside of time and space. He gives us our past, present, and future. And although he loves us so much, God doesn't need me. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't rely on anything to exist. Have you ever thought of that? Think about this as well. There was never a time that God did not exist. Let that blow a blood vessel in your forehead. There was never a time that God did not exist. He's always present. He's unchanging. He has no expiration date, no end date. God will never cease to exist. He is the faithful and dependable one. And then in verse 14, it goes on to say, "And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." I am is connected with the name of Yahweh and Jehovah. You know, the only other person that can also call themselves by this divine title, I am, who is that? Jesus Christ. You remember? The soldiers were coming at him. And so they went and met him. And the soldiers said, and Jesus says, Who are you looking for? And the soldier says, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. And what happened when Jesus said, I am? They fell, the soldiers fell down like a stone. Boom. You remember the Pharisees when they were debating with Jesus? And they said, yeah, but we have Abraham, our father. And he said, oh, yeah, then you would have rejoiced because Abraham saw me in my day. And then the Pharisees said, you are not even 50 years old. And they said, and Jesus is before Abraham, I am. There's another blood vessel just sprouted. Listen to this comment. Also inherent in the idea behind the name I am is the sense that God is the becoming one. You hear that? God invites whatever is lacking in our time of need. The name I am invites us to fill in the blank to meet our need. When we are in darkness, Jesus says, I am the light. When we are hungry, he says, I am the bread of life. When we are defenseless, he says, I am the good shepherd. God is the becoming one, becoming what we need. Hallelujah. Verse 15 goes on to say, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of our fathers, that's the Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations. Wow. Again, God mentions the Lord God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What's he doing? He's reinforcing to Moses that the I am who I am is a covenant-keeping, eternally faithful God, period. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me. When you say these patriarchs' names to the elders, they're going to know, they should know that their God is an eternally faithful promise keeper, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what you have done, what is done to you in Egypt. God has never left them. God has never left them. God has never left you. God has never left them. He was preserving them. He was preserving Israel, multiplying them. God is still doing this today. He's still doing this today. Israel is under enemy affliction by modern-day nations that surround them. Yet Jewish birth rates are at an all-time high, even during the war. That's unheard of by any other country. Why is this happening? Because God said to Israel, be fruitful and multiply. And it goes on to say in verse 17, And I have said that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. In verse 18, then they will heed your voice. See, they didn't heed his voice when he was the prince of Egypt, but now as a humble servant of God, they will heed your voice. Verse 18, towards the end says, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and we know what happened there, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our eternal God, he knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end, and he tells Moses exactly what's going to happen next. He says, Moses, this is what's going to happen, though, when you tell them to let my people go, so that we can go for 3 days and go worship God Almighty. This is what he's going to do, because I know the beginning from the end. And verse 19 says, but I'm sure, this is God speaking to Moses, that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, women, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Wow. Did you read that? Old Testament laws said that when their time was up serving, you were not allowed to have them leave empty-handed. That was mentioned in Deuteronomy 15, 12 to 14. So, this was also a promise God gave Israel. Long before they were forced into slavery by the Egyptians, God's prophecy was fulfilled all the way back in Genesis. Genesis 15, 14 said this, "And also, the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions." Why did he say that? God was going to keep to his promise and ensure that Israel got paid for their years and years of forced labor. And that's what happened. Acts 7, 35 and 36. In Acts 7, 35 and 36, Luke said this, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." In verse 36, it goes on to say, "He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So we've learned about Moses in his first 40 years in Egypt. And then we learn about Moses 40 years in Midian. And soon we're going to learn about Moses and Israel's 40 years in the wilderness wanderings. And listen, as we learn this, these are true stories that are relevant for us today. Just as God promised to redeem Israel, God promises of redemption. God's promise of redemption applies to every generation, to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 5 and 6. Redemption. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Verse 5 says this, "Even when we were dead in trespasses." God didn't start loving us when we were lovable. No, ever since we were dead in trespasses. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." God redeems us. The old man crucified, and we are a new creation in Jesus. We have been brought out of sin and darkness and into his marvelous light. Verse 6 goes on to say, "And raised us up together." God raised us up. We're no longer destined for the lake of fire. And it goes on to say, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We are given a position in Christ from death to life. That is redemption.